Well, it's not my purpose tonight to enter into the whole argument and debate, either in relation to reconciling the various accounts of the resurrection as they are found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the fourth gospel, which we have before us here. I think that John Wenham has done an adequate job of that, and I do commend to you his book, Easter Enigma, which is, I think, the book of the month at the back at the bookstall. If you haven't read that, then I suggest you try and get hold of it. There is only one copy left, I think. So you can fight over that after the service and read it and see what John Wenham has to say about taking these various accounts of the resurrection of Christ and how he brings them together in a harmony, as it were, of the gospel account of the resurrection. Nor this evening are we going to deal with the various objections to the resurrection and the alternative theories that have been put forward. I don't know how many of you have seen Josh McDowell's films, but you will remember that Josh McDowell speaks about the swoon theory, which is a takeoff of the Fonz. I may be reflecting my age here. Does anybody know of the Fonz? No? Yes. Sure, Doug does, Americans. Anyway, Josh McDowell picks that word up, and he's of course referring to the theory that Christ just swooned in the tomb, that he hadn't really died, and that after a certain time he had got up and sort of hopped across to the stone with the bandages around him and somehow managed to move the stone and so walked out of the tomb. And I'm afraid to say that that is one of our exports as well from South Africa, because it's a theory held by Ahmad Didat, who is a Muslim teacher and preacher in that country, and he's written a number of books, including one called Crucifixion or Crucifixion, in which he puts forward that theory amongst other things. Now, we are not going to get into any of those this evening, so if you are a keen apologist and debater, or if you live in 81 Clapham Common, you may be disappointed with me for that. But our purpose this evening is to get into John's Gospel chapter 20, and to see what John is telling us about the resurrection. You will remember that John is writing this gospel some time after the events. And so what we have here, right throughout John's gospel, are the reminiscences, as it were, of the apostle towards the end of his life. You will remember that he's told us of Christ's promise that the Holy Spirit would bring to mind all that Jesus had taught them. And so as John sits down to write this account, he is doing it with the help of and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in many ways, what we have here before us is the Word of God, free from error, utterly trustworthy, and something well worth studying tonight. Now, having just said I'm not going to enter the debate, let me venture just 2 points by way of introduction, which may whet your appetite to go out and read more, perhaps Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or something which seems to, or which tries to draw out for us the truth of this teaching of the resurrection. The first thing that I want us to notice is that there is nothing in the initial behavior of either Mary or the apostles to suggest that they were expecting something supernatural. Just have a look in the text at the attitude of Mary and the apostles. There is nothing there which leads us to think that they were the sort of people who were expecting a miracle at every turn. Henry Latham, who was the late master of Trinity Hall, Cambridge, and has written a book, he's written a number of books in fact, but one particular one called The Risen Master, and we'll be looking at that again a little later, has this to say about Mary. She is not in the mood of someone looking for miracles in all they see. So whatever else we say about this passage in John's Gospel, one thing is certain. John leaves us with the clear impression that both Mary and indeed the other women in the other Gospels and the apostles were not looking for something supernatural. In fact, as we will see later on, they didn't expect from the Bible or didn't understand at that stage from the Bible that Christ would be raised from the dead. And Mary's comment to Peter and John as she arrives there, having seen the tomb opened and having seen the stone removed, she doesn't even wait to see what's going on. She straight away goes back to them and says, they've taken out the body of Christ and we don't know what they've done with it. So there's nothing here in the passage to suggest that these were just miracle, hungry, ignorant people. Not at all. The second thing we need to notice is that the passage that we have before us reads like an eyewitness account. Just have a look at some of the little details that John records for us there. For instance, he tells us that when Mary went to the tomb, it was still dark. Now that speaks of someone who was an eyewitness, or at least very close to the event. He tells us that after she had come to Peter and John, and by the way, John is the one whom Jesus loved. I hope that you understand that from the comments in the rest of John's Gospel. We're not going to prove that tonight. But after Mary has come to them, then John records for us that both he and Peter ran to the tomb, but that he reached the tomb before Peter. Perhaps he was fitter. Some have suggested that he just took a shortcut. In any event, what we have here are eyewitness details. So we are not talking about someone who sat down in the early church and who had fabricated this doctrine of the resurrection, something that it was nice to believe or important to believe for the sake of the church and its influence in the world, and then fabricated a tale and put it down on paper. What we have here is an historical account of actual events. And it's important that in this whole debate about the resurrection of Christ, we remember that even though Christian scholars today may cast doubt upon the historicity of the narrative, John himself is adamant that it actually happened. And the details that we have here are eyewitness details. Now, our chief purpose then is with particularly those first 10 verses of chapter 20. And in particular, the two verses found verse 8 and verse 9 of John 20. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now those two verses, I hope, raise in your own mind two very important questions. The first question is this: what did John see? And the second question is, what did he believe? And those two questions, which naturally suggest themselves from the text, are going to be the focus of our study this evening. Now, in fact, strange as it may seem, we ought almost to ask another question before we even begin to answer the two already stated. We need really to ask the question, what did John not see? And in fact, that is a vital question in this whole chapter. What did John not see? And the answer is obvious. The one thing that John did not see in the tomb was a body. He didn't see the body of Christ. When he got there the first time, it says that he stooped and looked in and he saw the grave clothes, but did not go inside. Now, some commentators have suggested that John, because of the angle and the light, may have looked in and seen the grave clothes, and assumed that the body of Christ was still there because the grave clothes were there, and so was hesitant to go into the tomb. Perhaps he did not want to make himself sacrificially unclean, as he would have been had he come into contact with the dead body. Well, whatever our conclusion at that point, John tells us that Peter comes along, and with his characteristic impetuosity, he goes straight into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths or the grave clothes lying in one place, and then he sees the sweatband or the headcloth lying rolled up in another place by itself. And John, when he enters and sees that before him, records his own reaction as saying, he saw and believed. If I may digress for just 2 milliseconds, will you notice that that has quite a lot to say about the Shroud of Turin? I don't know if you've thought about that. But John's Gospel records for us that the grave clothes that covered our Lord's body at the crucifixion and at the burial were in fact in two parts. There were the cloths that were bound about his body, and then there was a headcloth separately placed when he came into the tomb. So there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that there was a single piece of cloth which had covered Christ's body in his burial. That just by the way. Now, the question is this. John goes into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes lying there by themselves, And off to one side, perhaps on the little ledge where the head of the body would have been, he sees the linen cloth which had covered the head. The Greek, in fact, tells us that it was rolled up or folded up and placed by itself. What do we conclude about what John has seen? What is it that he believed? Now, I think it's necessary for us at this point to issue a word of caution. Latham, in his book to which I've already referred, The Risen Master, points out that John says nothing in this passage, and if you look there, it's true to say, he does say nothing at all about the spices that would have been put into the bandages. You'll remember that when Jesus was buried, that his body was put into the tomb, rolled in these bandages, and the practice of the day would have been to put spices into the bandages in order to embalm the body. Now, Latham points out that John says absolutely nothing about the spices lying on the ground, which they would have been had the grave clothes been unrolled or taken off. Well, we concede that's true. John does say nothing at all about that. And it's also true to say that in the Greek, the verbs lying and folded up, which are used of the linen cloths in John 20, are not necessary to complete the sense of what John is saying. So he could have said that he walked into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths and the head cloth. The Greek language does not demand that he puts in the verbs lying and folded up. And so it could be that the language implies that there was something unusual about both the linen cloths and the head cloth. Now, all of that we concede. But I want to say this evening that it does not therefore mean that when John walked into the tomb, what he saw were the grave clothes of Christ and the head cloth rolled and filled out as if the body was still there, or as if the body had supernaturally passed through the grave clothes. There's nothing at all in this passage of Scripture which must of necessity lead us to hold to that view. Now, I hope I'm not treading on your pet corn when I say that. Perhaps you have done some reading around the resurrection of Christ, and perhaps you have read a book like Latham's book, The Risen Master, in which he, in fact, puts forward that view, as does William Temple, both of whom are very respectable scholars. And I'm not wanting for one moment to cast any doubt upon that. But as Wenham tells us in his book, and as Leon Morris and William Hendrickson, both of whom are reliable and good men, tell us, the fact that John saw the grave clothes in an orderly fashion is all that you and I can conclude from this passage. Says Hendrickson, in fact, the facts are wonderful enough without making any exegetical embellishments upon the text. So in other words, the very fact that John sees the grave clothes in the tomb is enough for him to believe. Now the question is, why is that? Why should the presence of the grave clothes in an orderly fashion be enough for the apostle to go into the tomb and, as he puts it, to believe? Well, imagine for a moment that you were a grave robber and somehow you managed to get into this tomb, get past the Roman guard and move the stone away. And you know that time is short and you've got to get this body of Jesus out of the tomb. What is the one thing that you're not going to bother about doing? Well, I suggest the one thing that I wouldn't do is to bother to unwrap the body. I would just take the body, grave clothes and all, and get it out of the tomb. And certainly, if I did take the trouble to unwrap it, I wouldn't take the trouble to keep the linen cloth separate on the one hand, and to take the head cloth and neatly fold that up and place that down somewhere else. There would have just been a great pile of bandages on the floor. Certainly, if it had been Joseph of Arimathea who had perhaps come back to move Jesus to another tomb, or had come to complete the work of embalming, which you remember he couldn't finish because it was near to the Sabbath, and hence the synoptics record for us that the women went with spices to finish the work that Joseph had begun. If it had been Joseph, he would certainly not have just left the grave clothes lying in the tomb. So in other words, when John walks into that tomb and he sees the grave clothes lying there, I suggest to you that he realizes that this could not have been the work either of a disciple or of a grave robber. In fact, the translation doesn't give us the full impact of the Greek words in this passage. When John first arrived at the tomb, the Greek word that is used there, he looked, he bent down and looked into the tomb, is literally the word which means to glance at, to look at something in a cursory fashion. When Peter goes into the tomb, another Greek word is used. Peter looked about. In fact, the word is the word, the Greek word from which we get our word theorem or theory from. It means to look at carefully. So Peter, going into the tomb, looks carefully at what he sees there. But interestingly enough, the third time the word see or saw is used in this passage, in verse 8, then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Neither of those two Greek words are used of John. In fact, he uses the little Greek word eidēn, which simply means to see, and has with it the rider of perception. Now, again, we can't build empires on Greek words. No doubt that Mr. Lucas has said to you before that Mark's Gospel in particular is very careless about the Greek, and it uses Greek in a loose fashion. So it's not wise for us to take a few Greek words and to build a whole theological point upon them. But nevertheless, it's interesting that in this chapter, the writer uses these three words selectively. And I suggest to you that that word eidēn, the word to see with perception, is put there by John for a purpose, to imply that when he saw these grave clothes, the light, as it were, went on in his own mind. And will you notice, it was not the light that was switched on because he already had preconceived ideas from the Bible. Because he tells us in the next verse that he hadn't yet understood from the scriptures that Christ was to rise from the dead. He sees the grave clothes and he believes. So what did John believe? He believed in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Not a resurrection in our hearts and minds, which is a lovely thing to say, it is absolute nonsense. He believed in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. Here was John, right at the event. And there was enough in that tomb for him to conclude that Christ had really risen from the dead. Now some, of course, have suggested that all that John believed is what Mary had said. Have a look at the passage. Mary comes to them and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Then Peter and John run down to the tomb. John gets there, looks inside, doesn't go in. Peter goes into the tomb, sees the grave clothes. John goes in, sees the grave clothes, and says, right, Mary was right, the body's not here. Well, you may want to conclude that that is the answer to what John believed. But if he had intended us to come away from John chapter 20 with that impression, that he, or from certainly from the first 10 verses, with that impression that all that John was concerned about telling us was that when he got to the tomb and he saw the grave clothes, he believed that what Mary had said was true, then surely he would have put that statement at the end of verse 5. And even if when he had got to the tomb, he did mistake the grave clothes for the body, would he have gone to all the trouble of specifying in great detail the fact that the grave clothes were placed on the one side and that the headcloth was rolled and placed separately by itself? Would he have recorded all that detail for us if all that he intended to say was that Mary was right? Well, in the end, you have to draw your own conclusions from that one. Morris is careful and doesn't want to come down on either side of the fence. But as far as I'm concerned, and in fact the whole theme of John's Gospel and this chapter, has continually been this idea of seeing and believing. And nowhere in the whole of the book is this seeing and believing used in the context of merely believing some academic fact that someone else has said. In fact, it's interesting to notice that when John speaks of miracles, he chooses again a particular Greek word. There are three different words for miracles in the Greek language. The one that John uses is the word which is often translated in English as a sign. The word means something which points to the power of the one performing it. That's the idea. And so throughout John's Gospel, and even in chapter 20, John is continually reminding us that there are certain signs which Jesus does to prove who he is. Now, in the whole context then of the book and of the chapter, I hardly think that we can conclude that the message that John has for us tonight is that Mary was right. The body wasn't in the tomb. He's very careful to tell us that after seeing all of this, he believed. In fact, it was only later, if you read the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, perhaps after the two who had been on the road to Emmaus and with whom Christ had walked and how he explained to them the Bible, perhaps after they had come back, and certainly later on in Luke's Gospel 24, where Jesus appears to them in the room, and the Bible says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he taught them from the Word of God that he must suffer and be raised again on the third day. You can look that up in Luke 24, 44 to 46, if you want the reference. After that, they began to see that what had happened in the tomb was in fact what must of necessity have happened because of the fulfillment of Scripture. In fact, in the beginning of his Gospel, John has already told us that this would be the case. Do you remember the incident when Christ went into the temple to clean out the temple? And he was challenged, "What authority do you have?" And Jesus said to them, "You tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." And of course they completely misunderstood what he was saying. And then it says, but the temple of which he was speaking was his own body. And John very carefully puts in for us, but only after he was raised from the dead did his disciples believe this word and the scriptures that he must be raised. That's a paraphrase, but that is the implication or the import of what John is saying. It was only after Jesus had been raised, it was only after they had seen him, that they understood that this resurrection is what he had been speaking about all along. Now, I'm sure that that's a great comfort for us, that John puts himself amongst those who sees and believes, and that he says that blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. You see, some have said that John is being proud here. He's playing himself off against Peter. He's raced Peter to the tomb and beaten him there, and then poor Peter goes in and goes home bewildered, and John has seen and believed. So the whole thing has been written as a sort of clap on the back for John. Not at all. Because John reminds us that there is greater blessing to be amongst those who do not see and believe. You see, John is not afraid to confess that his own faith was based upon this remarkable sight in the tomb. He's one of those who sees and believes, but he tells us, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Now you may be saying, well, where is all this leading? It's wonderful that John went into the tomb, that he saw the grave clothes, and that he believed. But what on earth has that got to do with me here at St. Helens this Easter weekend? Well, I want to ask you, do you think that all that John believed was merely that Jesus Christ had really been raised from the dead? In other words, is John saying to us that the essence of the gospel is that you and I must believe an academic fact about the resurrection? Well, let's have a look just a bit further in John chapter 20. Verse 30 of John chapter 20 says this. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So you see, there's been a transition. John has entered the tomb. He's seen the grave clothes. And he's persuaded that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he goes on to tell us that by recounting for us the incident with Mary Magdalene and with Thomas in the upper room. But John is not concerned that you and I go away from here tonight merely believing this academic fact about Jesus, that he was raised from the dead. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing that, we may have life in His name. That's what John is concerned about this evening. And that is what I'm concerned about this evening. It won't help us if we leave here tonight simply believing academic facts about the gospel. Well, you may say to me, brother, you don't know your Bible. Turn to Romans chapter 10. What does Paul tell us? Isn't the essence of the Christian faith this, that we believe in our hearts that God has raised Christ from the dead and that we confess with our mouths Jesus is Lord? Isn't that enough? And I suggest to you that maybe, provided we keep it in balance with the rest of Romans chapter 10, where Paul tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the point. It's not just that we must believe something about Jesus and say something with our lips about Him. The thing that the apostles are concerned about, the thing that was the heart of their apostolic preaching throughout the early church, was that we should call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That is what they're concerned about. Now you may ask me, well, how on earth does the resurrection relate to believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that by believing, we can have faith in His name, or life in His name? How do they relate? Well, in two ways, and with this we must close. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in the very first chapter, he begins to tell us something about the gospel which he preached. It is the gospel of God. And he tells us something about Jesus Christ. He says that Jesus Christ was descended from David according to the flesh. And then he says a very interesting thing. He says that this same Jesus Christ was demonstrated to be what? The Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, for the early church, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead was indisputable proof of His own deity. That's the first thing, that is the key. The resurrection proves for us that Jesus Christ was God. And the same Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says this: unless Jesus is raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain, and indeed my preaching tonight here is in vain, and your faith, and my faith included in that, is in vain, and you and I are still in our sins. Now, why is the resurrection of Christ then so important to our faith, and why is it that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, as the scriptures say, why is it that you and I are still in our sins? And you see, it's at this point that sermons on the resurrection always take us back again to the cross. They never leave us just with an empty tomb. They take us back again to the cross. If you and I are born sinners, and if you and I have forfeited God's love, and in fact God's heaven, and if Jesus is God Himself come down and become a man, and if He has died on the cross for sins, then what is the one thing that is vitally important for us to be saved? Well, God has to accept the work. You see, it's no good if Jesus died on the cross and God did not accept the sacrifice He had made there. But by raising Christ from the dead, what did God do? He put His stamp of approval on the work that Christ had done at the cross. And that's why Paul tells us that if Jesus has not been raised, then we're still in our sins. Because if Jesus had not been raised, that means that God would not have been satisfied with the work that he had done at Calvary. But, says Paul, Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those from the dead. In other words, that when God the Father looks upon his Son and upon Calvary, he is completely and absolutely satisfied with the payment of debt that Jesus made at the cross. There's no question about it. He proves it because he's raised Christ from the dead. And it also means then that this same Jesus is alive tonight, and that therefore I can say that whoever calls upon his name will be saved. You see, I'm not asking you to believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, because you can believe that and still go to hell. I'm asking you tonight not to believe something about Jesus, but to call upon the name of that same Jesus who has been raised to life and who is mighty at the right hand of God to save us. Can you see the distinction? We're not in the business of believing academic facts about the Bible. We are here to have a living relationship with a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Dear friends, we must never, ever, ever deceive ourselves just because we believe a little pat system in which the gospel is set out. I want to ask you as we close, have you called on the name of the risen Lord? I don't know how he'll save you, but one thing I do know, that you can go home or into some quiet place in this church this evening, and you can say, Lord Jesus, there are many things about you that I don't know and understand. But there's one thing I want to do tonight. Because you have died, and because God is satisfied with what you have done, and because he's raised you and proved that, I want to call upon you. Will you come from heaven by your Holy Spirit and meet me here tonight? Do you believe that Jesus can do that? He's a living Savior. And Christianity is person-to-person business with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a living and a risen Savior. And if it were not for our weak mortal bodies and our blind eyes, we would see you in all your glory. And oh, how we thank you for that great gospel promise, that on that day when you come again to judge the living and the dead, that we will see you as you are, and that we will be changed in a flash to be like you. Oh Lord, how we long to see Jesus. We remember what Paul has told us, that if you have been raised, Lord, and if we have trusted in your name, then we too are raised to newness of life. Help us therefore not to bow the knee to sin again. Help us to live as a people who are waiting the Lord of glory. Will you not glorify your name again tonight amongst us? Will you not touch hearts and open eyes? And will you encourage your people for your own glorious name's sake, we ask it. Amen.